This morning, Tim Weaver is here to share with us, and if you'd like to come up, I would like to pray over you, Tim. He is our new conference lead pastor. A lot of his friends are my friends because we both used to hang out at Deep Run East, so that's a good thing.
Yes.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for Tim and his willingness to participate with our church. We pray that you give him your words this morning as he shares with us. Bless him, Lord, and may he feel welcomed at Wellspring Church. In your precious name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Beth. Thank you for the invitation to be here. A little bit about me and where I came from. I grew up in Western New York, the son of a farmer, and after college, worked at home on the farm for a while and then pursued a career in ministry. Our family spent several years in, 3.5 years in Venezuela, working with Eastern Mennonite Mission, and then we did some seminary work in Elkhart, Indiana, and then I pastored at Deep Run East Mennonite Church that Beth referenced. And then I worked in business for a little while and then finished up my ministry work with as a chaplain at the community at Rock Hill in Sellersville. And so I am married to Juanita. She is a professor at Villanova University. We have two adult daughters, and one of those is married and has our two grandchildren, Eleanor, who's 12, and Ian, who's 10. And between the two of those daughters, they have three big dogs, 100-pound dogs, Bernedoodles. And in June of this year, we welcomed into our house. We had had many dogs before, but we hadn't for a number of years. And now we have a little mini Aussie doodle in our house. And on Thanksgiving, we were with my wife's sister up in the Adirondack Mountains. And on Thanksgiving Day, it snowed 10 inches. And so we had three of those four dogs, including our little one, along. And they had a blast playing in the snow. So, I retired 2 years ago from Rock Hill, and then this past summer, Mosaic Conference asked me if I would do some part-time work as lead minister, and that's how I came in contact with Beth, and now this morning with you here at Wellspring. So I look forward to learning to know a little bit more about you, and afterwards you're free to ask any questions you would like of me. We heard the story this morning of John the Baptist and his father Zechariah and his prophecy and how he became named. And just from the end of Luke chapter 1, reading four verses, Zechariah says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break in upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child John grew, became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel." And now jumping over to chapter 3, reading the first six verses. "In the 15th year of the reign of Emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Licinius ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. As we heard in the beginning, Advent is a good time to remember and to prepare and to wait for Christmas. And Advent is also a good time to remember that the Bible that we read and the Bible that we reverence is a wilderness text. It's a story that's born out of trauma and displacement and loss. The ancient writers who penned sacred scripture and the vast majority of characters that populate the pages of our Bible were not, by and large, history's winners. They were persecuted. They were the displaced, the dislocated, the enslaved, the desperate. They lived through periods of famine and war and plagues, natural disasters. They suffered starvation and violence, and barrenness, captivity, exile, colonization, genocide. They were in countless ways the wretched of this earth. They were brave, lonely voices crying out in the desert. But what did they cry? They cried of sorrow, of course. In the shadowed valleys of the wilderness, they cried their rage and fear and horror and pain. But there is a remarkable thing. They also cried their hope. And I heard that mentioned several times this morning about hope. They cried their fierce, muscular hope in a God who cares, a God who vindicates, a God who saves. Something about that wilderness experience birthed in them a capacity for profoundly life-changing hope, salvific hope, hope beyond hope. So it's fitting on this second Sunday of Advent that you and I are invited into the wilderness to listen to just such a voice of robust hope, a voice crying out the truth of God's faithfulness in the most bereft and desolate of places. Now, I have never seen John the Baptist featured in an Advent calendar, but I have seen him on a Christmas card. I don't know if you can see what it says there, but it says, "Merry Christmas, you brood of vipers, now repent." I saw that Christmas card and received that Christmas card one time. That's kind of how I picture John looking, too. Maybe you do as well. John is featured in all four Gospels, in the front and the center of Jesus' birth story. The baptizer, clothed in camel's hair, is the only gateway, the only opening that we have to understanding the swaddling clothes and the angel songs, and the lambs and the story of the shepherd that we hold dear each December. As baffling as it may seem, the holy drama of the season depends on John's lonely, abrasive voice crying out in the wilderness. Luke writes, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was a governor of Judea, and Herod was the ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, the ruler of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias, ruler of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas," John hears God's word in the wilderness. That is seven seats of power, seven seats of wealth, seven seats of influence, all in one sentence in Luke's gospel. Seven centers of authority, both political and religious. Seven very important people occupying seven very important positions. But God's word does not come to any one of them. It begins the story of incarnation elsewhere. It begins in obscurity, off the beaten path, appallingly far away from the halls of dominion and power and might. Perhaps the first lesson of the wilderness is a lesson about power. Gospel text highlights the startling contrast between those who experience God's speaking presence and those who don't. In Luke's account, emperors, governors, rulers, and high priests, the folks who have power, do not hear God. But the outsider who has no power in the wilderness does. The word of the Lord comes to John. The one who gave up his hereditary claim to the priesthood, and he traded the clout and the comfort of the priesthood for hardship and humiliation in the wilderness. What is it about power that makes us not hear the word? Maybe Tiberius and Pilate and Caiaphas and Herod can't receive that fresh revelation from God because they already presume to hear and speak for God. After all, they're in power. Doesn't that mean that they embody God's will automatically? And if not, well, who cares? Because they already have pomp and money and military might and the weight of religious tradition at their disposal. They don't need God. But in the wilderness, there is no safety net. There's no plan B. There's no fallback option. In the wilderness, life is raw and risky. Our illusions of self-sufficiency fall apart really fast in the wilderness. And to locate ourselves at the outskirts of power is to confess our own vulnerability in the starkest of terms. In the wilderness, one has no option but to wait and to watch, as if our lives depend upon God's coming and showing up, because they do. And it's into such an environment so far removed from power as to make power laughable, that the word of God comes. Luke goes on, not only is the wilderness a place that exposes our need for God, it's a place that calls you and I to repentance. John went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we read that the crowd streamed out into the desert to listen and then to heed and pay attention to John's call. In other words, they left the lives they knew best and they ventured into the unknown wilderness to save their hearts through repentance. Something about the wilderness brought those people to their knees. Something about the possibility of confession and forgiveness stirred and compelled them to turn those staid lives and routines and rituals upside down. Now, I know that sin and repentance are loaded words. I know that many are wary of them, and for good reason. They are words that have been weaponized to frighten and diminish us. They are words that have been deployed in very narrow ways to pit us against each other, politically, economically, and culturally. But here's the thing. Advent begins with an honest, wilderness-style reckoning with sin. We can't get to the manger unless we go through John the Baptist. And John is all about repentance. Is it possible that this might be a road to our own freedom today. Maybe if we can get past our own baggage and we can follow John out into the wilderness, we'll find comfort in the fact that we don't need to pretend to be perfect anymore. We don't have to deny the truth, which is that all of us stumble and struggle and make mistakes and mess up. We can face the reality that you and I are fallible human beings, prone to wander, incapable of living up even to our own ideals. And most importantly, we can fall with abandon and relief into the forgiving arms of God, a God who loves us as we are. And then we can live into that tenacious biblical hope of our ancestors, the hope of forgiveness and restoration, the hope of abundant and overflowing grace, the hope of salvation. Finally, Luke suggests that the wilderness is a place where we can see the whole landscape and we can participate in God's work, God's great work of leveling. Quoting the prophet Isaiah, Luke writes, "Of a day when every valley will be filled and every mountain and hill made low, the crooked shall be made straight and the rough roads made smooth." Unless and until we are in the wilderness, it's hard to see our own privilege. It's even harder to imagine giving it up. No one who's standing on a mountaintop wants that mountain to be flattened. But when you and I are wandering in the wilderness, the immense barren landscapes stretch out before us in every direction, and we're able to see what the privileged locations on the mountaintops obscure. And it's there in the wilderness that we feel the rough places beneath our feet. We experience what it's like to struggle down twisty, crooked paths. We glimpse the arrogance of the mountains and the desolation in the valleys. And then we begin to dream God's dream of a wholly reimagined landscape, a landscape where the valleys of death are filled and the mountains of oppression are flattened, a landscape so smooth and straight it enables all flesh to see the salvation of God. He wasn't appreciated. He lived in the rural country. He challenged the established church. Clarence Jordan formed an interracial community in southern Georgia in 1942. It still exists today. In the beginning, they built houses, over 200, for low-income blacks, and they sold them at cost to those folks. Today, they have a farm, they have a food processing plant, they have a sewing cottage, they have craft industries to provide jobs for the unemployed. They began, Clarence and the group began with three gospel ideas: peace, brotherhood, and sharing. Clarence Jordan asked the large white Baptist church to spend less on buildings and comfort and more on people and the needy. He said, and I quote, "If they could spend that much on a building for God whom they have never seen, couldn't they spend an equal amount on their poor brothers and sisters they have seen?" Clarence was baptized at age 12. He lived next door to the county jail. The jail was filled with mainly black prisoners. They were kept in line by violence, using a whip and a stretcher. The warden of that prison sang in the church, and he sang in his big, deep bass voice, "Love Lifted Me." And the next night, Clarence heard screams from the jail as he put Ed Russell, a black, on the stretcher and began torturing him. Clarence studied agriculture in college. And then he got a PhD in New Testament Greek. He turned down a pastorate at a big white, large white church in Atlanta. He turned down a seminary teaching position so that he could start Koinonia Farm. He said, and I quote, that the culture was shaping the church rather than the church transforming the culture, end quote. He talked about how it was much easier to shape the gospel to conform to our lives rather than allow our lives to be shaped and conformed by the gospel. He said again, and I quote, "People will worship the hind legs off Jesus, but never do a thing he says," end quote. Clarence Jordan saw the helplessness and the failure of human beings to catch a vision of a new kingdom of God where the mountains were leveled and the low places brought up. He spoke out and he called the church to repent. And it was costly for him. His membership was revoked by the local white Baptist church. Later, he was ostracized by the Southern Baptist Convention, of which he was a part and ordained through. His was a wilderness way calling for repentance, just like John the Baptist. So where are you and I located during this Advent season? Some of us are in what is often referred to as the last chapter of our lives, and it is a wilderness chapter. We're no longer working. Our children are adults. They don't look to us for guidance and direction anymore. Physically, the wilderness means aches and pains, illnesses that are difficult to cure. Mentally, the wilderness means confusion sometimes, hard to understand new technology. Spiritually, the wilderness means questions of doubt and fear about what comes next. Some of us are in midlife. We have a job with its demands on family. Family with lots of activities. And living in a culture that seems to be at war with itself. And the wilderness there is filled with exhaustion from the myriad of tasks and responsibilities. And the wilderness there means questions of economic survival, relationship tensions between family members, cultural uncertainty. Some of us are in the teenage young adult stage of life, and identity questions surround us. Who am I? Vocational questions puzzle us. What will I do? And the wilderness is a never-ending search for meaning and purpose. What does repentance look like for you and I, here and now? Where is God leveling the ground that we stand on? What will it take for us to participate in that uncomfortable yet essential work? Are you and I willing to take inventory of our lives, to seek God's forgiveness? The word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. May it come to us also. And like John and like Clarence Jordan, may you and I become hope-filled voices in desolate places, preparing the way of the Lord. You join me in prayer. Lord God, in this season suspended between hope and fulfillment, let us never forget what you have done. May we be overwhelmed by your mercy, mercy which flows in wave after wave. May we be honest about the darkness within us and perceptive of the light around us. May we make straight the path of the Lord, so that together we may see God's glory revealed. Amen.